What is their opinion of you? If someone were to come to them and ask them about you, what would they say? How would they describe you? Would they be able to describe you in a very commendable fashion? Or would they, based on common knowledge, have to say some things about you that were not really all that complimentary if someone were to go to them and ask them about you? Tonight, I want us to take a look at that story in the Old Testament about the Gibeonites, and we'll call it the Gibeonite ordeal. The Gibeonites were the people who lived in the city of Gibeon, and they are generally referred to, along with the inhabitants of a couple of other cities in that particular area. And they lived in a region that was in the sights of the tremendously powerful war machine of Joshua and God, or the Israelite army with the assistance of God under the leadership of Joshua. There are several things that I want us to look at in that story that's recorded there in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. But before we do that, I've included a map on the screen there that may help us to kind of get an idea of where we're talking about. This is just a much enlarged, zoomed-in version of the same area that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. Here is the area, the route that the Israelites took as they came from the wilderness back to the land of Canaan, and they came here and encamped in this place and sent spies across the Jordan River just at Jericho. And the spies, remember, this is the second group of spies that had been sent out. The first ones got them in 40 years worth of trouble, and all of that generation has died, and now they are encamped on the banks of the Jordan River, and the spies are going across to check everything out. And they came back, and they gave their report. And you remember the story how that God caused the waters of the Jordan River, which was in flood stage at that time, to part, just like he had done years ago with the Red Sea, and the army of Israel was able to go across, and you remember how they took the city of Jericho? Jericho was probably the most well-fortified city in that day. It had a very unusual double wall, and no one had been able to breach that wall to that point in time. And God's army encircled that wall. Remember, they marched around that city day after day in absolute silence. And then on the seventh day, when they marched around it, they gave a shout and they blew their trumpets, and the walls fell. The walls of that city collapsed inward, and the whole region of that area was astounded that this army of the Israelites had been able to take the city of Jericho. As we get a little bit closer in, the next city was Ai, right there. They've conquered Jericho. They've moved on to Ai. Ai, you remember, took two tries. It took two tries, not because Ai was a big city and a powerful group of people, but because Someone in defiance of God's commands had taken some of the spoil from the city of Jericho, and until that person was identified and punished and the camp was cleansed, they were unable to go forward and make progress. And of course, ultimately, when that was accomplished, they conquered the city of Ai. And then we come to chapter 9. The word has gotten out to everybody in this region. And so let's take a look at some of the details. First of all, I want us to think about the alarm. If you want to get a good understanding of the alarm that has gone out into this area, if you could just imagine the banner headlines of the Canaanite Tribune on the next morning after the city of Ai had been destroyed, the headlines probably said something like this: Canaanite kings vow to band together and protect one another from the invading Israelite army. Turn back a few pages to Joshua chapter 5, I believe it is. And let's read the first few verses. And this gives us a good sense of what was going on in the minds of the people in that area. Now, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now that was before Jericho had fallen. That was before Ai had been conquered. You can imagine the alarm that went out. And Joshua chapter 9 begins with the story of those Canaanite kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel, all except the Gibeonites. The people of the city of Gibeon decided that there surely had to be a better way. And the second point that we come to is the deception. As it is recorded here in the early verses of Joshua chapter 9, listen to what this says. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily, and they set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They came to Joshua, and they represented themselves as travelers who had come from a long way away. They said, "We've heard of your God. Your servants have come from a very far country, and we've heard the report of the Lord your God, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread, this old crumbled up moldy bread, you know, when we left home, it was warm and toasty. It was fresh as it could be. These old wineskins you see here hanging on our old ragged donkeys, you see how many times we've had to patch them because of the length of this journey. Oh, we've come from such a faraway place and we want to make a covenant with you. These clothes that we're wearing, they're just all worn out. Our sandals, we've just walked the bottom out of our shoes trying to get here to you. Oh, you're such great people, and your God is such a great God. What a bunch of liars. In all seriousness, they had prepared very well, hadn't they? You know, there were a lot of things that they did know, and we'll get to that in just a minute in a list. But one of the things for sure that they obviously knew was way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had instructed His people regarding those cities that are far away from you, you shall make a covenant with them. But those foreigners that are nearby, you shall not covenant with those people. And so the Gibeonites knew just what to say, didn't they? Oh, we're from a long way off, and we want to make an agreement with you. In verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Have you ever gotten yourself into that situation? I think if we're honest, all of us would probably have to say, been there, done that. Gotten myself into more than one mess that if I'd paid attention to what God says, I wouldn't have gone there. I wouldn't have gotten involved in that. Well, they made a covenant with them. They made an agreement. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation, that's the congregation of Israel, swore an oath to them. And so we've got an agreement with this group of people, these people that we believe are from a long way off. These people who have come to us seeking peace. These people who are from so far away, and we're happy to accommodate them and treat them like good neighbors for about 3 days. In fact, the text says in verse 16, it came about at the end of 3 days after they'd made the covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And the sons of Israel said, let's go pay these folks a visit in Gibeon. Let's go talk to these guys. And they did. And they said, you agreed not to kill us. And the Israelite leaders could only say, you're exactly right. We did agree, and we cannot go back on our word. Well, let's think for just a minute about the reputation. Actually, I was using big letters for the PowerPoint, and I didn't have room to put what the Gibeonites really knew, and so I just put the reputation. Because, you see, that's how we started this conversation, right? With the idea of a reputation. You've got a reputation. I've got a reputation. And when someone asks someone else about, what do you know about old David Phillips? What are they going to say? Well, you know, the Israelites and God, more importantly, had a reputation. And there were some things that the Gibeonites knew. They knew about God and God's law to some extent. They knew that in order to make an agreement, an arrangement, a covenant with Israel, they'd have to cause them to believe that they were from a long way away. Not just neighbors, half a day's journey. They knew that God and God's people were honest and honorable. And so not only did they know about God, they knew that honesty was highly valued with God and with God's people. Look at verse 18 of Joshua chapter 9. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. You've gotten us into a situation here, and we can't go back on it because we don't go back on agreements. When we say something, we say it for the truth. And the Gibeonites knew that. They knew that if they could get the Israelites into a covenant, they knew everything would be okay. But there's a third thing the Gibeonites knew, and it's related to those other things. They obviously knew that they were doomed unless they could get Israel into a covenant with them. They knew that they had no hope because they knew that the power of Jehovah God was behind the army that was sweeping through the land, and Jericho hadn't really even been a challenge to them. And this little bitty bunch of folks from Gibeon knew they didn't have a hope of defending themselves by themselves. And so they had to depend upon the honor and the integrity of the Israelites in order to survive. Now, there's a third thing that I want us to look to, and that is, of course, the application of all of this. You know, in almost every Bible story, it's relatively easy to make some really clear and simple applications. This is one of the easiest ones. I think, first of all, it's very clear that represented by the Israelites, the church, you and me, Christians, God's people. God's people in this story represent God's people today. There are also the Gibeonites, and they would have to represent the world. The church, Christians, the world. And now the question, what do they know? What does the world know about you and me? Do they know about God? Do they know about our Heavenly Father? Do they know how powerful He is? Do they know how strong His Word is? Do they know the surety of His promises? Do they know the generosity of His hand? And do they know those things because of what we have told them and what we have shown them? What do they know about us? Does the world know that we are good people? Do they know that we care and are compassionate for others? Do they know that we are generous many times to a fault? Do they know that we are kind-hearted? Do they know that we're interested in people? Do they know that we care for their souls? Do they know that we want them to go to heaven? What do they know? What do they know, most importantly, from looking at us, from seeing us, from watching us? And so, when someone asks someone, what do you know about that church over there on Redland Road? No, the Redland Road Church of Christ. Yeah, what do you know about that church? Do they know how we love visitors? Do they know how welcoming we are? Do they know that we're anxious to get to know people who might come here sight unseen? Do they know because of what they've seen and maybe even what they've heard? Do they know about a stand for the truth? Do they know of a belief in the infallibility of God's Word? Do they know about the belief in the urgency of salvation? What do they know about us? I cannot resist tightening this thing down just a little bit further and putting it in a very, very direct, personal way. Even within these walls, what do your brothers and sisters know about you? What do they know about me? Do they know that you care and are interested in your church family? Or do they know that you really don't have time to be bothered with all of the things that may be going on? Do they know that you're always ready and willing to help when someone is in a difficult situation? Or do they know that it won't do any good to ask him or her or count on him? Or do they know that you'll always be present at every service? Or do they know that you never know when he's going to show up? Do they know how involved you are? Or do your brothers and sisters in Christ see you as someone who evidently isn't involved at all in the church? What do we know about each other? What kind of reputation do we have, even within these walls? Now, obviously, there's not a single one of us who doesn't have room for improvement in pretty much any regard. And so, do people know that we, every last one of us, always want to do better and are struggling to improve, to be better and stronger and more spiritual tomorrow than we were today? Now, there's a challenge. And I lay it right at my own feet before I lay it at anybody else's. Are we really interested in doing more and being better as God's people tomorrow than we have been today? Actually, I can't pass up this opportunity as we close to tell you a little bit more about the city of Gibeon. You might think that after this thing happened, the Israelites would resent the Gibeonites so badly that, you know, they'd just sort of shove them off to the side and time would take over and they'd just fade into the background. That's not true. The Gibeonites, because of their deception, had to serve as the woodchoppers and the water haulers for the Israelites and then later for the temple. But their city became a principal city in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, it became a Levitical city. It became a city that hosted the tabernacle for a long time. And in fact, Solomon, after he came to the throne, went to that great high place in Gibeon, where the tabernacle had been for a long time. And there he worshiped God, and there of all places, Solomon had a dream. And in that dream, you remember what God told him? Ask whatever you wish. Gibeon and the Gibeonites will turn up again in 1 Samuel chapter 22. When the Bible says that there was a great famine in the land or a drought, I'm not sure which it was, but at any rate, King David found out it was because of the way that King Saul before him had treated and killed so many of the Gibeonites. It seems that Saul was overly zealous for his national concern and a little bit vengeful over the idea that the Gibeonites had perpetrated that deception. And so the Gibeonites came to King David and they asked him, 2 Samuel 22, I may have said 1 Samuel. Brother Harold, I saw that puzzled look on your face when you turned over there and couldn't find it. And David said, I'll deliver to you 7 of the male descendants of King Saul, and you can take your revenge. And they did. In another of those sad, sad chapters in the Bible, the Gibeonites hanged the 7 sons and grandsons of Saul in revenge for what Saul had done to them. Just goes to show that those crafty Gibeonites weren't quite as obscure as they may have thought themselves to be. The bottom line is that word, reputation. The Gibeonites knew this deal would work because they knew how the Israelites were. Does the world know how we are? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.